Let's give it up for our dads this morning. Awesome, awesome. Good morning, church family. How you feeling? Hey, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn them to Acts chapter 14. And if you're flipping there, you can go ahead and flip to James 1 as well. Acts 14 and James 1. If you don't have a Bible, you don't own a copy of God's Word, if you want to slip your hand up here in a second, one of our ushers will be glad to bring you one. If you don't own a copy, that's a gift from us to you. Take it with you. We value the Word of the Lord. Look, today we're diving into our second week of There's More, where we are unpacking discipleship. And I'm going to be honest with you, today we're going to dive into the deep end. We're going to jump both feet in. We're going to go all the way in. And I want to present the problem in this text. I want to present the solution that we see in this text. And then I want to give application. And that application is going to be primarily found in Acts 14, but I'm going to go to a text in James 1 here in just a minute that's going to kind of give us, some context. And so the title of my message this morning, if you're taking notes, is There is More Than Sundays. There is More Than Sundays. But before we get to the meat and potatoes of our specific text, I want to preface our hearts with something. Last week, JC gave just a really powerful message on the battle of our faith. Whether we're battling into this idea of comfort, are we really sitting in comfort rather than following God in all the things? And if you missed last week, I want to strongly encourage you to go back and listen to it. I also want to encourage you, if you don't have one of these discipleship passports, I want to encourage you to grab one. We've got several on the back desks back there. On your way out, you can grab one. It's got a great notes section. It's got some things to give you some tools this week to help you walk in some of the truths that we're walking through in the scriptures. But it's also got some stuff in there for you and your family. So really want to encourage you to do that. You know, the summer is a time where we can drift. Our schedules sometimes are a little different. And so when that happens, sometimes our relationships get stretched and get, you know, strained. And what we don't want to see is our relationship with God get stretched in a bad way and get strained. Because, listen, as disciples, we know that we don't drift too far, right? We want to be kind of following him in all seasons, whether that's on a mountain or a valley. And as we dive in today's text, what I want to do is I want to prime the pump, if you will, by reading and quickly unpacking a really famous text, this James 1 text that many of us in the faith and in the church have probably walked in. We've probably walked there. I'm not there yet, but you can leave it up there. That's fine. As we look at this text, I want you to notice what sits at the core of this so that we can unpack this and connect it to what is happening with Paul and Barnabas in Acts 14. So let's kind of start in James 1, verse 2. And it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Right here, James is saying, count it joy to go through trials. I want you to think about that. When your marriage is failing, and maybe even the thought of your spouse makes you angry or hurt, what God is saying through James here is consider it joy. When your finances are in the dumps, and you can barely afford the basics, or what feels like maybe the basics, God says, consider it joy. When you're filled with fear and anxiety or stress, this text points us to consider it joy. Why? He says, because the testing, those trials, the testing of your faith will bring steadfastness. See, trials allow us to grow in our faith and live out the Holy Spirit's fruit within us. We can live out peace, patience, joy, kindness through the power of the Spirit of God. Notice what the Bible goes on to say in James. It says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Essentially, he says, let the trial draw those Holy Spirit giftings out of you. And in some way, I think what's implied here is that we shouldn't try and pray our way out of the trial. We should pray our way through the trial. I don't know how guilty you are of this, and thank you for that word, JC, because we're going to need some encouragement today because we're going to dive deep. I'm going to need some encouragement, and so a lot of times when we dive deep, y'all just kind of look at me like this the whole time. Don't do that to me today, okay? Because when we go deep, I get a little insecure on, are y'all tracking, all right? So help me. Thank you, JC, for that model. I think what we get guilty of is when the trials come, we go, God, get me out of this, get me out of this, get me out of this. And what James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is looking at you and me and saying is, hey, no, don't pray that. Pray, God, give me the power to get through this. Give me the power to have joy in this. Ask God for the strength to persevere. Maybe even thank God for the trial. Why? Because you know it's making you better. I need you to know that we don't do this with like a worldly hope. This idea that, man, I hope I make it through. No, we do this with a biblical hope, a resolute faith that God will see us through these difficult times. And what James refers us to, and this is important as we get to this really difficult place in Acts 14. I don't know if you've been tracking, but if you've been going, if you read those verses with us, as Robbie read earlier, what you should know is that Paul and Barnabas are going through what would probably feel like a proverbial hell. And when I read that text, I went, why would you do that? Why would you go back to the places that stoned you? Why would you go back to the places and the people that rejected you? And the Lord brought me to James 1. Consider it joy when trials come your way. And then James goes on to say that if we lack the understanding on how we consider this joy, what does he say? He says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Look, here's what I'm saying. I think we can acknowledge suffering in diets. I mean, the first three letters give it to you, right? D-I-E. We can acknowledge suffering in working out. We can acknowledge it in tightening a budget. And we can kind of put ourselves in a better position understanding that this is for a season. But nearly everything else in our life feels like trials are coming from the enemy or in some way, shape, or form, sin. Maybe that's just general sin. Maybe when we're going through hard times, we say, well, you know, the world's just, it's just broken, so I'm just going to walk through it. Or maybe there's some personal sins, and we've put ourselves in a difficult spot. Here's what I mean. Like, when things go wrong, we go, oh, God, why? Why did this happen to us? And maybe we feel like God is punishing us. But what if God is moving us towards something that makes us stronger? Today, what we're going to do is we're going to see the faithfulness of Paul and Barnabas. And what we're going to learn is that in Christ, you and I have the strength to be steadfast. And he will give us the heart to consider that trial joy. When we receive the calling to shift our relationship with God and convene with him in the everyday things of life, we will see monumental shifts in our entire being. When our discipleship becomes more than Sundays, we are stronger for it. Okay, church? Christians are super guilty of this, and so I'm talking to some of y'all in here. Your following and your relationship with Jesus cannot be based on Sunday morning. You will not make it. And I tell you that sternly, but so lovingly, because there's so much more than Sundays. So when there's more than Sunday mornings, our first kind of point that we're going to unpack and we're going to see in Acts 14 is that enduring faith is strengthened through other believers. Enduring faith is strengthened through other believers. Acts 14, verse 21. Let's read it again. Talking about Paul and Barnabas, says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to grow in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations or trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. I want you to notice what Paul and Barnabas do here. They don't go to these churches. They don't go to these people and say, hey, good luck, and then go on to the next thing. It says they strengthened the souls of the disciples. One of the biggest mistakes we make in our faith is trying to do it alone. See, disciplines can be done alone. Reading your Bible, working out, eating right, managing finances. All of these things can be done alone. Discipleship cannot be done alone. Because discipleship is inherently relational. For example, you cannot obey half the commands of Jesus by yourself. Did you know that there are over 50 commands in the New Testament that refer to this idea of one another? It says you can't encourage one another by yourself, can you? You can't bear one another's burdens alone. You can't confess your sins to one another alone. And you cannot make disciples by yourself. See, discipleship is not the process of forming yourself into the image of Christ. Discipleship is being formed into the image of Christ through His Spirit in the context of a relationship with His church. Discipleship is being formed into the image of Christ through His Spirit in the context of a relationship with His church. Actually, if you really want to get down to it, you have not completed the discipleship process until you have made another disciple. Let me give you an example. I'm a pretty big Star Wars fan. Love it. Matter of fact, my son and I are walking through and watching all of the movies in chronological order because that's the best way to do it, even though the first three are absolute trash. No amens to that? Okay. Cool. Thank you. Appreciate that. In this movie, if you're unaware, there's these things called Jedis. They're like, I don't know, in-touch, spiritual, powerful ninjas, okay? And they have this thing, here we go. They have this thing called the Force that kind of guides them. But one of the things that defines a Jedi is that they must always get an apprentice, a Padawan. So you can't be a fully functioning Jedi in the Star Wars universe if you haven't begun pouring yourself into someone else to raise them up. Christians, we are no different. We are to walk with brothers and sisters in Christ for the strengthening of the body and ourselves. So what I'm saying is that if you've repented and believed in Jesus, you were not saved solely for heaven. Because if that was all of God's goal, right, just to save you, then why, at the moment of your salvation, maybe you were 5 or 6 years old at a VBS or a student camp or as an adult, whatever that looks like, at the moment you said yes to God, why weren't you just raptured and gone up into heaven? I mean, that would make the most sense if that's all you were saved for, right? It's because you were saved by grace for people. You were saved from your sin for people. God invites you into the saving work of sharing what you've experienced with others. See, the reason Sunday isn't enough is that we need to be strengthened throughout the week. Just as you need strengthening, guess what? Someone else needs your help to be strengthened. I want to get some quick participation, okay? I want you to raise your hands if you could use some strengthening in your walk with God. Everybody's hands should be up. I'm just going to be on. No, don't get lazy on me now. Keep them hands up. Now, with your hands up, I want you to look left and look right. Come on, look. You can put your hands down now. Hear this. Those people you look left and right for, that's who you're here for. right? Like, we need each other. Man, some of us are walking through some difficult seasons. Some of us are walking through some times where we cannot do this alone. I thought about using an illustration where I jumped in Robbie's arms so that we could show this idea of him carrying me, but I didn't know if he ate his Wheaties this morning, so I went a different route. But here's the reality. Each and every one of us walking with Jesus needs someone else on our left and right going, great job. Like when you slip and fail, you need someone else saying, hey, it's okay, let's go. Because I don't know if this has happened to you, but like when you've been found in your sin by the Holy Spirit and he's convicted you, there's probably that initial moment of just like despair. And if we're not careful, the enemy will sow that seed into your life and say, that's all you're worth. And that's a lie. Because you're worth the blood of the King. Because that's what he paid for you. If he paid it for you, that's what you're worth. You've heard the old idea, if you have like baseball trading cards and you look them up online, what they're worth. They're not worth that unless somebody pays for it, aren't they? But as soon as somebody pays for it, it's worth that. You're worth the blood of the King. Do not let the enemy's lies ruin your future. We need each other to encourage each other. I need you, and you need me. We need to walk together in this. Let's pick up back in verse 22. What did Paul and Barnabas do? It says, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, see this idea that James sows a little later? We must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed to the Lord in whom they had believed. Here again, what we see is we see these apostles reminding these new believers that the pathway of following Jesus will be one of difficulty. Leads us to another point. When there's more than Sunday mornings, God gives us leaders to help us persevere. We're told in some ways that difficulty is the key that unlocks the door to a thriving relationship with God. And what's interesting about this is not what pastors preach, is it? Like, oftentimes we just preach, like, hey, all you got to do is give your life to Jesus and it's all great. And we preach this message and we get people to come down front, we get people to raise hands and all the different things, and they walk out the door and they walk into what feels like despair and torment and struggle, the same stuff they walked into with before, and they're walking out with it still. Why? Because they were not discipled and prepared. Hey, you are a new creation in Christ, but it's going to go through some trials to form you into this. It's okay to be a baby in Jesus. It's not okay to stay a baby in Jesus. Discipleship is about progressing and growing. If one of us had a child that never progressed, there would be a problem. Like, we would be very concerned. But in the church, when none of us progress, some of us just go, well, that's just how it is, right? But like, what if it was different? Like, what if we could encourage each other without pushing each other down and say, hey, I see great things in you. Like, I see the Lord using this gift and skill that you have to greater his community and his kingdom here. Oh, that could never be me. Yes, it can. You have giftings that I don't have. There's no amen from Marquita. And I have giftings that you don't have. Marquita? There we go. I'm just saying, if I'm going to get dissed up here, I'm coming back with it. Here we go. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us it's because we need each other. Like, we make up this beautiful body. You don't have it all together. But that's okay. Because when we come together collectively as the ecclesia, as the church, he knits us in this beautiful tapestry of his kingdom right here. And I need you to hear that right here, because we don't need to be another church. We don't need to be the Passion City of Atlanta. We don't need to be the Elevation in North Carolina. We don't need to be the Ingleside Baptist down the road. We are Piedmont Church, and we exist to love God, love people, and invest in his kingdom by living out our faith as a family of servant missionaries. Amen? Amen. You have what it takes in Christ. I need you. You need me. And God gives us leaders to help us persevere through this. He also tells us in this perseverance that there's going to be struggles. There's an old saying, no cross, no crown. It comes from this idea in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 16. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. I might even have it up. There it is. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. This is where that idea of being family with God and family with each other comes. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Think about that. Christ is right now seated at the right hand of the Father. Extreme, powerful position. And God is looking at us and saying, in Christ, you are co-heirs with him. Imagine how powerful that is. You are not defeated. You are undefeated in Christ. You stand as more than a conqueror. So I don't know if you need encouragement today, but you are more than a conqueror. And I don't care what your mama says about you. It says, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Here's the tough part. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. When we follow Jesus, we become family, and as family and heirs with Christ, we will suffer as he suffered. And that suffering draws us closer to Christ. But yet, here is yet another aspect of God and his vision for his people that reveals to us not only his foreknowledge, but also his omniscience. God gives the church leadership and leaders. Paul and Barnabas in this moment implement a leadership structure of elders that can be seen throughout the entire New Testament. And our church has followed that model of leadership, both with the implementation of elders and in our implementation of missional communities. And if you're new here, new-ish, from the outside looking in, I think MCs can look like any other small group. I think if you're standing back, you go, what's a missional community? And somebody might go, oh, it's kind of like a small group. And if you're not careful, you can just go, yeah, it's just like a Bible study and a little holy huddle and a community. And in some ways, our MCs are Bible studies and great places for communities. But our hope and intention is not that. And not only that, I should say. We do hope that you study the Bible in your MCs, Lord willing, right? We hope that you find amazing community in a missional community. But they are also a place for you to be cared for and challenged. Because our MC leaders' call are to live out the calling of shepherds. They are the first line in caring for people. So when something happens in your life, you are welcome to call and email me. I am your pastor, and I have a joy and a privilege to serve you in that manner. But I would really, really love it if you'd give those MC leaders a chance to step up and serve like that as well. Because when we can have a plurality of leadership, when we can have leadership spread across rather than just one person, we are strengthened in Christ. He did not build this church around me. He built this church on his foundation. He is the solid rock, and we are servants of the Lord. MC leaders are our first line of caring for people. They are the rallying cry for our church. And if you aren't in a missional community, you are missing out on a blessing that God has for you and your family. Can I also say this? We need more MC leaders. If you were trying to summarize what an MC is right here, right now, we would say, hey, it's a group of people living as a family of servant missionaries. Another really easy way to look at it would be like a micro church. Really, on Sunday mornings, we are a group of gathered micro churches. Because what we hope happens is that this Sunday morning gathering doesn't stay here, but yet you walk into the everyday things of life in the gospel and in biblical community. And that can only be done if we have MCs. Right now, we need more MC leaders. We need you to step up. We need you to pray about, God, would you have me be an MC leader? Now, I need you to also know that this isn't when you just say yes, I'm going to go, oh, cool, let's sign you up and throw you out there. Because what does leadership require? Preparation. What does leadership require? A track record of following the Lord. I'm not going to just throw some rookie out there. Matter of fact, Scripture says, do not do that. Right? You throw some brand new believer out there to lead people, what's going to happen? Bad things. If you don't trust me, go read Timothy and Titus. Okay? We need you to step up. And here's why. Because if we are a church of planting churches, micro churches, MCs, then the more churches, the more expressions of our faith lived out in the everyday things of life that we have, the more people we can welcome into this space. And if you are excited about what God's done in your life, don't you want to invite somebody else into that? Like, don't you want to see someone else set free from sin and the bondage and the wages of it to be walking in the fullness and the newness of Jesus? We need you, church. We need you to be engaged in missional communities, and I need you, some of y'all, to step up as leaders of MCs. Enough of my commercial. Here's where the text gets really good and points back to our James text from earlier, verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Here's what I need you to kind of see. If you missed last week, it might be a little harder to understand this picture. But between last week's message and this week in Acts 14, verses 1 through 28, Paul and Barnabas, in a little under a year, have traveled approximately 700 miles. Okay? Now, this isn't, you know, some of y'all get in the car and you drive. They didn't have that, right? So this has been by carriage, horse, likely a lot of walking, and some boats. They've been chased out of cities. They've been opposed at every turn in their walk. Paul has literally been stoned and left for dead, meaning people took him outside of a city, picked up rocks, and threw them at him until he was dead. Okay? Put yourselves in Paul's shoes really quickly. You've traveled. You've served for all these ingrates, right? Because that's what it would feel like. They don't appreciate you. Right? Because at every turn, they're ridiculing you. They're literally killing you. And what do Paul and Barnabas do? They go back to those places. This is that moment where, like, I need to see your faces. Because I need you to understand how insane that is. I've never been stoned before by rocks. Some of y'all know my history. That was BC. I'm in Christ. I've never been killed before. Paul has literally been killed and raised from the dead in this moment, is what we believe. And he goes back to those people. Why? How could he consider those trials, those suffering, those tribulations as joy? It's because he knows who God is, and he knows who he is in Christ. Instead of quitting, he gets up and he keeps going. See, Paul and Barnabas' desire to honor God and see people reunited with their Savior was so strong that they'd risk it all for the chance to spread the good news of the gospel. And I go, but like, why? How? And the Lord just kept saying the same thing over and over. He had a community. Paul wasn't by himself. Barnabas wasn't by himself. They were together. Then they had the church that would send resources. They had the church that would send letters. They had people in different cities that would welcome them in and encourage them and say, hey man, thank you so much for all that you've done. So they continue the work. They get to a tough space and they go, you know what? We need to see more work continued. We need to see more people go from death to life in Christ. We need to see more people be freed from their sin and walk in the newness of life. We need to see more people given answers to hard questions. When life throws us curveballs, we need to be trained on how to hit those curveballs. And what we see in the text and what we see over and over again in the New Testament is they didn't just get in a room alone, sing kumbaya, and all of a sudden God gave the answer. There was prayer and fasting. But what you see multiple times is they would go to a quiet, secret place individually, and they would come out collectively, and they'd go, what is God doing? And collectively, the church would move, and 2,000 years later, you and I are walking with Jesus because of their faithfulness. So how do you consider trials joy? Number one, you have a great understanding of the gospel. I want to get to that in a second. But number two, you have brothers and sisters looking at you when you're complaining. I don't know if any of y'all complain. I complain. And life just absolutely stinks. And I have brothers and sisters look at me and go, yeah, but God. What are you learning in that moment? Like when you walk through those trials, what's God teaching you? And I don't know if anybody's ever asked you this question, but it can be the most annoying question ever, right? Like when you're in the middle of the dumps, when you're in the middle of tragedy and struggle, to ask the question, what am I learning? Seems asinine. It seems ridiculous. Can I challenge you on something? Try it. Like try it. Because what God's done in my life and in my heart is when those trials have come, then I've, through the power of the Holy Spirit or Holy Spirit through someone else, I've slowed down and go, all right, God, what am I to learn? And not like an, all right, God, give me the 30-second, you know, real version of this. But like, how do I walk with you faithfully through this struggle, through this loss, through this tension, through this unhappiness? How do I fix my eyes on the author and perfecter of my faith? He reminds me, number one, be with me. Be in my word. Like, go through this type of discipleship passport thing where, like, I'm not just touching base with him once a week. I'm touching base with him every day. And the second thing he says is, be with my people. Be with my people. Maybe you don't have a home church. Maybe you're visiting us this morning. We'd love to be that people for you. We'd also like for you to be that people for us. I say this a lot, and I think it comes off sometimes a little rough, and I mean this in the best place of my heart. This really isn't a place for you to just, like, sit. The church is a place for you to come and exist and be. Serve with us. Love with us. Is there a season of sitting sometimes? Absolutely. Seasons of healing. But it's always active. Like, it's always seeking. So come. Join us. Maybe come and join the Lord today. During the storms this past week, I was sitting around, and I was kind of thinking about this good news, this gospel. And I had a moment where I was pondering what heaven will be like. And I kind of had this picture of standing in the throne room at the kind of the gates, looking at Yahweh, the great I am, also recalling what I know. And what I know is that every time in the Old Testament, someone would have a glimpse of the Father, they were radically changed. Like, they would fall to the ground. Their faces would be glowing. Like, things would be different. He probably looks a little different than this fleshly thing that we imagine in Jesus. There's this, like, glory to him that is probably a little frightening, if we're honest. And I'm standing in front of the great I am, and he looks at me and he says, why do you deserve to come in? And I want you to think about that for yourself. Why do you deserve heaven? And you're probably fearful because God is a huge character. He is I am. He is before all things and after all things. And you'd probably start going, well, man, I did this. I served in this way. I thought about this. Look at all what I gave up for you, God. And right there, the Holy Spirit goes, time out. Is that really your answer? And I thought, no. I don't deserve it. There's nothing I've done that deserves to be in heaven. And this isn't biblical, but this is kind of like something I was walking through, and I can just kind of hear Jesus' words in those moments. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Because you don't deserve, but you accepted the blood of Christ, and he has covered your sins. If you don't know the gospel this morning, the gospel is this, that we were created good. This world was created good, but through our sins, through our rebellion, everything fractured. Our spiritual lives are now dead. We are lost. This world is broken, and disease and death and all the different things have come in and done a whirlwind on what he created as good. But God knew that that was going to happen. And so he sends his son Jesus in the form of a child, an immaculate conception. Jesus lives a perfect life. He never sins. Not once does he sin. He keeps the law perfectly, becoming, as the Old Testament talks about, this perfect sacrificial lamb. And the Romans and the Jews are upset. Everything's crazy because this Jesus has come in and done all sorts of craziness. And so they kill him for it. They kill the innocent one. And if that was the end of the story, it would be just like every other little g god, Buddha, Allah, whatever, right? But the grave is empty. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, declaring his deity, declaring that he is the Messiah, the deliverer of all, the chain breaker, the way maker. He is the key. And he says that anyone who believes in him shall inherit eternal life. Now, I want to make sure that we unpack belief really quickly. Belief is not just an understanding. The demons have an understanding. The demons know Jesus exists. Here's what belief in Jesus means, and what he implies and explicitly states at different moments is that you have to turn. If you were walking this direction in sin, and then you were presented with the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to die and save you, you have to turn from that and turn to him. And I would just wonder, on this Father's Day, would anybody in this room want to do that? If you close your eyes and bow your head,